Come this morning again to John chapter 16. And we have been looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There may be some questions left over from last time. We digressed a little from the content of the chapter, and there's just a few things I wanted to go back and touch on before we move on to chapter 17. When we look to chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, that's Pentecost, he will guide you into all truth." And I think the phrase, "he will guide you into all truth," is the ministry of the Holy Spirit revealing truth in Scripture to us. So as we study, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to explain Scripture to us. Then it says, "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak." And this, as I understand it, means that the Holy Spirit, as his ministry, is to reveal the things of Christ to us. In other words, it's not his desire to bring attention to himself, but he wants to exalt Christ, which is always the mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the last phrase of verse 13, "he will show you things to come." And that's the prophetic aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know the outline for things to come? Well, we're given these principles in Scripture. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand from the Scripture things that are going to happen in the future, things to come. Some have broken it down this way: guiding you into all truth has to do with the epistles, and showing the things to come has to do with the prophetic writings, especially the book of the Revelation. If you've heard people say that they have a hard time understanding the book of the Revelation, it is a hard book to understand it. But as we take our time and go through the book, it's very clear that God wants to reveal to us things that are to come. The prophetic word is given to us in Scripture to encourage us. Now, a timeline that we normally adhere to in our understanding of prophecy would go something like this. We're living in the age of the church that began at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We've been in this age for roughly 2,000 years. And the next event to take place on God's prophetic time clock would be the rapture. That can take place at any moment. After the rapture, there is a 7-year period of tribulation broken up into two equal segments of 3.5 years each. There is the opening years of the tribulation, then the time of Jacob's trouble, which would be the severe time, the last 3.5 years. At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes in glory down to the earth and ushers in, or sets up, his millennial reign, the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there will be the great white throne judgment. Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire, along with all unsaved people. And then the day of God begins. And beyond that, we have no information in Scripture as to what will take place in the eternity of eternities to come. We know enough about the Lord to know that he has a plan, and it's going to be indescribably beautiful and wonderful. There's going to be an unfolding of the grace of God for all eternity. Then we're going to be absolutely thrilled to be in His presence for all eternity. All we know is God has prepared a place for us. And because He's prepared a place for us, Christ is coming back to receive us unto Himself, to go back to heaven to be with Himself. And what God has provided for us there, we really have no idea. I think the reason is because it's more than we would be able to take in. We simply couldn't contain it if God tried to explain to us in a book all that he has provided for us. It seems to me that the biblical pattern is, remember when a young man would betroth a wife, and legally they were married at betrothal, but there was a year to transpire between the betrothal and the consummation of the marriage. During that 1 year period, the groom was to go back and build a place for the new family to live. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing during this church age. He's building a place for us to live. And when he comes to get us at the rapture, that will be the consummation of the wedding. And when we go back to be with him, it's there that he will take great delight in presenting us to the Father and heaven to us. And at that point, we'll see it. But we can't understand it until we get there. It would be just as easy to explain to a fish what life is like on dry land. How to explain to a fish how to walk, how to enjoy all that we have. He says it's good. We're living in mortal bodies that are bounded by time. But when we're saved at the rapture, when we're changed at the rapture, we'll get a new body, an eternal body, that can then understand eternal things. We can't understand it now. Suffice it to say, Paul was taken up into the third heaven. It says that he heard things and saw things that is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, he just couldn't describe it. And once he saw it, he said, I want to go there. But it's more needful for us to come back and finish his apostolic ministry, and then he could go to heaven. And that's where Paul is now. Beloved, if we could see heaven this morning, if we could see it, catch a glimpse of it, we would be so heavenly occupied that we wouldn't be a bit of good down here. And so the Lord in his wisdom doesn't tell us too much. He just says, it's wonderful. It's surpassing. It's excellent. Can you imagine streets that are paved with pure gold? Can you imagine buildings that are made of pure diamond? All the resources that God has used to build the universe, he has used to build heaven. And it's already prepared for us. And gradually we are checking out of this life and moving into the next. And as we pray, we're getting older. That's God's plan. God's plan is for us to spend 70 or 80 or 90 years down here serving him. At the end of that time, he gives us a new body. And we start all over. But this new body never ages, never grows old, never grows weak, and for all eternity will enjoy his presence. Now, what is it going to be like? Nothing. All we know is he's provided a place. And the evidence that we're given in Scripture is whatever God has done is good. Remember his statements about creation? Over and over and over again in the book of Genesis it says, and God created, and it was good. God created, and it was good. God created, and it was good. Everything God does is good. So just beyond the clouds, just beyond the place where spaceships go, in the third heaven, there is already prepared for us a place. It's just as tangible and material and real as where we are this morning. There are already people there. They're already carrying on business in heaven. And whether they can see us down here or not, I'm not sure. We can't see them. We don't know whether they can see us or not. But it's just a matter of a little time before we move out of earth into heaven. Nothing is left undone. It's all there. And so, this is what the Holy Spirit makes real to us. When we have a desire to go home to be with the Lord, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, this is what the Spirit of God will do in the life concerning prophecy. Now, I don't know how we got on the subject last week, but let me just say a word or two about the rapture again we were talking about. The question came up of what happens to infants when the rapture takes place. Let me say at the very beginning, I don't think we can be dogmatic about these events because there is not a scripture that we can turn to that will tell us specifically what happens to babies when the rapture takes place. So let me back up for just a moment. I believe there is a scripture that tells us that when a baby dies, the baby goes to heaven. And I will not take time to turn there, but remember when King David lost the baby that he had with Bathsheba. You'll recall that David was grieving. He was mourning over the loss of that child. He was praying that the Lord would preserve the child. That because of judgment of his sin, the baby died. And when news came to David that the baby had died, remember what David said? What did he say? Yes, he said, the baby will not come back to me, but I shall what? Go to him. And I believe, though the passage is not designed to teach us a great deal about this doctrine, it does give us a glimpse into where David's baby went when he died. I believe the baby went to heaven. And the principle there is that while babies who have not reached the age of accountability are safe in Christ, they're not lost, they're not going to spend eternity in hell when they die, because I believe the grace of God covers them until they reach what we call the age of accountability. And again, there is no age in Scripture that's designated as the age of accountability. I think we're safe in saying that when a child is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, to choose between God and Satan, to make a conscious choice in life, that baby, if it dies, goes to heaven to be with the Lord. I believe aborted babies go to heaven. I believe there will be more people in heaven than in hell. I believe even in that, God will get the payment. Now, the question of what happens to infants when the rapture takes place. And I certainly don't want to introduce questions without answers. And we need to make sure that we always major on what the Bible says and not spend too much time on what the Bible doesn't say. But I know there are many people who are concerned about the rapture and children in the house and so forth and then the Lord comes. Let me just say a word or two about this. And again, it can't be dogmatic. I wouldn't presume to say that any scripture tells you exactly what happens. But there is a principle or two that I'd like to suggest to you. Hold your place in John 16. If you would, turn over a few books to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And for sake of time, let me read from verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, and here's the order of the resurrection, Christ, the first fruit. Now, the resurrection is being explained to us who was resurrected first. Of all men, who was resurrected first? Christ. You say, well, what about those who were called forth from the grave like Lazarus? Remember, that is not a resurrection like Paul is teaching. That would be more of a resuscitation, because he was resuscitated back to the same body. Lazarus died again, didn't he? So he was raised from the dead, but he was not given a new and glorified body, is how we describe it. What about those in the Gospel of Matthew who were called forth from the grave and walked around in the city and showed themselves? I think the same principle. I do not think that they were given a new and glorified body. I think they were simply raised from the dead. Of all men, Christ is the first to be raised from the dead to have a new body. So he's the first fruit. What would be the second stage? And by the way, this is after the fashion of the harvest, when they went to take in their harvest, the first things that were cut out of the harvest were the first fruits. Then there was the general harvest, the body of the harvest, and then there were the gleanings. So what would be the next stage? Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. I believe that would be the general harvest. I believe that is the rapture. So when Christ comes in the air, those who are, according to this verse, his, Christ, go up to meet him in the air. So the question hinges on who are those designated as Christ. And what will be said? The saved, those who have been born again, born into the family of God by faith, meaning Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I believe, and you may disagree and it wouldn't hurt my feelings at all. Everybody has the right to be wrong. No, this is a little touchy, a little tender, so I don't want to major on it, but this is just something to consider. I believe those that are Christ at his coming go up in the rapture to meet the Lord, that they are those who have entered into a by faith relationship with Christ. I do not see that as including infants. Now, this does not mean that they die on the spot. This is not dealing with salvation. This is dealing with going up in the rapture. And if that's the case, you say, well, doesn't that divide families? Doesn't it divide Christian families? And the answer is, it could. But there are other ways that Christian families or families may be divided as well. And that is, what about children who have just passed the age of accountability and who do know the difference between right and wrong? Let's say that a child is matured early and he's 7 or 8 years old. He knows the difference between right and wrong. He knows whether he should accept Christ as his Savior or not. Would he be taking the rapture? The answer, as I understand it, is no. What about a saved wife with an unsaved husband? Is the husband taken just because of the faith of the wife? And vice versa? No. There will be a time of separation. And as believers, we look forward to the rapture and call it the great hope of the church. And it is. It's going to be a wonderful time. Keep in mind, there is also going to be a time of great mourning for those who are left behind. It's a time of a separation. We're going to be gone. But think of those who are left behind. Not only the wicked, and that's another subject, but think about those who are very vulnerable at that time. I believe that God in his mercy, God in his grace, as he is always in control of every circumstance in the world, will at that time care for those who are left behind and make sure that they have every opportunity to hear the gospel and come to Christ as their Savior. God does have a plan, and he will take care of everyone. And I am absolutely convinced that if God watches and not one sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing it, surely every baby is extremely valuable to the Lord. He will take care of it. Now, having said that, keep in mind that there have been times throughout history when babies have been killed in mass. Remember in Egypt? When the pharaohs decided to have all the Hebrew children destroyed. So what a horrible, horrible thing it was. In the days of the birth of the Lord Jesus, remember Herod had all the babies boys 2 years old and under exterminated. That would have been thousands and thousands and thousands of children. I believe everyone is threat to heaven. Now, from our standpoint, we think, what a horrible thing that they were killed in infancy and never had a chance to live, never had a chance to marry, to enjoy the good things of life. On the other hand, they were spared a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow and they were threat to heaven. They're there right now. God's purposes and plans are so far above ours that we can't explain everything He does. We can't say this. Everything He does is right. And if we knew everything that God knows, we would do exactly the same thing that God does. Now, if you believe that babies are taken at the rapture, I think it's a wonderful thought. I would love to think that's the case. If given our choice, we would rather see every baby taken when the rapture takes place. Maybe that's the case. We simply don't know for sure. I tend to lean toward the tribulation beginning and the gospel going forth, and since there are going to be multitudes of people saved during the tribulation, I believe many of them will be children. And because there are children present in the millennium, because it says the children will play on the hole of the snake and so forth, it says the children will grow to be 100 years old and will still be considered young, there have to be children coming from somewhere for them to appear in the millennium. And maybe there's still marrying going on as the millennium opens and women becoming pregnant. We know that's the case during the tribulation. Because the Gospel of Matthew speaks to the Jewish nation and says, when the Lord comes, pray that you're not this child. That's not pointing to the rapture. That's pointing to the second coming. So there will be those children during the tribulation period. So, some of these details we're not crystal clear on. Those are just suggestions. And I think we can pray for every couple, pray for every child that they be saved before the Lord comes. That's part of our prayer ministry, is to pray that as many people as possible can be saved. Now, any questions or comments about these things? Yes. But those children in the millennium are coming from somewhere. And the millennium lasts 1,000 years. So apparently there will be children coming from somewhere. I don't know where. We probably are. But just keep in mind that God has a plan. God will work it out. God knows what He's doing. And honestly, I hope I'm wrong. I hope when the rapture takes place, we're seeing a lot of disciples drop. Any other comments or questions? All right. So let's go back to John chapter 15. We have looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have looked at the promise of the Lord's coming in chapter 16. I'd like to go back and look beginning in verse 23 of chapter 16. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Now, what does the Lord mean when He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, or backing up, in that day ye shall ask me nothing? Does that mean that there will not be any prayer in that day? No, He's shifting the emphasis of prayer in the disciples' life from praying to the Lord physically in their presence to no longer asking Him in prayer, but now asking the Father in prayer. So the emphasis should be, in that day you shall ask me nothing. But who will we be asking? The Father. And understanding that, then, verily, verily, I say to you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, how are we to pray, according to verse 23? We ask the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, does that simply mean that we close our prayers in Jesus' name, amen? No, it's much deeper than this. Asking the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus means that we come in the merit and in the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And because the Father has promised to answer the prayer of the Son, he will no sooner say no to our request than he would something that Jesus would ask him. In other words, the authority now is different in prayer. When we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus according to the will of God, God would no sooner reject our prayer than his. So on the same level of authority, would God ever say no to Christ? Any prayer that Christ would pray? No. So now that we ask the Father in his name, in Christ's name, we have the assurance that he will answer. Not because we're asking in our name, but because we're asking the Father in Jesus' name. That also implies asking the right kind of prayer. We have to pray according to the will of God, don't we? We have to pray those things that are guided by Scripture. And when we know that we're praying a scriptural prayer, ask in the name of Jesus, at that point, we know we have this promise, he will give it to us. Now, does it say anything about time? No. Whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, we don't know about the time frame. We simply know that he promised to answer our prayers. I believe that every prayer ever prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in the will of God, has been and will be answered. Not one of them will go answered. Do you believe that? I do. I believe that. Now, why do we have misconceptions about prayer? I think sometimes it's because of the timing issue. The Lord has not answered yet. The answer may be on the way. I think it is true that sometimes the answer comes in a way that we didn't envision the answer happening. Maybe we don't recognize the answer because God's will for us is better than our own will for us. There are times when if we pray a selfish prayer, God does not answer that prayer. And we're left our own discernment to understand why. If we ask a selfish prayer, it's a good thing that God doesn't answer our prayers. It's good that God doesn't always answer misguided prayers. But this passage in verse 24 is an absolute statement of Scripture that is just as real as the verses of salvation. It says this, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." God wants us to be joyful believers based on answers to prayer. Now, I have to be honest with you, there are many things that I am praying for in my own private devotion, and have been praying for a long time, that I have not seen answered to. Many things. And there are times when I grow weary. There are times when I wonder if the prayers are going to be answered. We keep on praying, don't we? There are loved ones that we pray for to be saved. And I believe the scriptural encouragement is keep on praying. Keep on knocking. Keep on storming the doors of heaven with prayer. And I believe God will answer. There are all kinds of stories that encourage us to us. Remember, George Mueller prayed for a man for 50 years to be saved, and George Mueller died without ever seeing that man saved. But he was saved within a few weeks after George Mueller's funeral. Many of you have prayed for loved ones for years and years and years, and you've not seen them saved yet. Does that mean they're not going to be saved? No. Keep on praying. Maybe after you. Remember, there are many who are saved like the thief on the cross at 1 minute for midnight. There are many who are saved without us ever knowing it. There are many who make a decision to come to the Lord seconds before they die and will not know until the other side that they trusted Christ as their Savior. And so we have to keep praying. Primarily, we take the authority of praying for unsaved souls on passages like, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, is that the will of God? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I take that verse, oftentimes, and quote it to the Lord, and say something like this, Lord, this is your word, and you're not willing that this person should die and spend eternity. So based on your word, I pray, bring circumstances into his life, bring people into his life, put in scripture that he knows, saving for your glory. And I believe the prayer will be answered. When? We don't know. I do not know. I'd love to see it happen today. But we don't know, do we? If you don't mind, how many in here today are praying for unsaved loved ones? Almost every person in the room. Almost. That's a common prayer that we pray. And I believe believers who understand prayer will have something, at least a mental prayer list of unsaved people that they're praying for constantly. What else do we pray for? What are other things that we pray for? Pray for the work of the Lord. Pray for missionaries around the world. God has tremendous work going on around the world, and he's using many different people and many different resources to get his work done. And so the scriptures say that we're to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the field. Is that the will of God to pray that way? Well, we're told to pray. We're told to pray for those in authority over us. President Bush needs our prayers. He is being deceived daily by the enemies of our country. And he is a man under fire. We're told in 1 Timothy, first of all, pray for kings and for those that are in authority. So we're to pray for them. So Scripture says that we're praying without ceasing. Scripture says that we're in an attitude of prayer all day long. We're constantly to be in the Lord's presence praying. And this is the promise that if we ask according to his will in his name, we will receive it, that our joy may be full. When you have gotten a specific answer to prayer, your joy belongs to you. You can mark it down in your prayer journal. They ask, they answer. If you keep that kind of journal, you can go back years later and see just how faithful the Lord was to answer prayer. The temptation to stop praying is greater. The temptation to give up, to grow weary, to get discouraged, to let unbelief stop us. It's very great to stop praying. The emphasis in Scripture is keep on praying. Don't stop. Just keep on praying. Then if you will notice, verse 26, at that day shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And so he's preparing his disciples for the eventual going away. Up until now, if they needed food, they came to the Lord and said, Lord, we need food. If they needed shelter, they came to the Lord and said, Lord, we need shelter. He's going away now. The same principle is in force, only now we ask the Father in Jesus' name. There has been some amazing answers to prayer. And I'm sure that if we had the time time this morning, many of you could give amazing examples of how God answers prayer. I love to read the biographies of missionaries who are on a foreign field. It seems as though when the Lord's people are put in difficult circumstances, God does even more encouraging things for them to prove his reality. One missionary was praying for a pair of boots. He did a lot of walking. In fact, he walked constantly, giving the gospel, and he had worn his boots completely out. His soles had fallen off of him, and he was literally walking around in leaves wrapped around his feet and tied at the ankle. And so he was praying for a pair of boots, that if it would please the Lord giving boots, he would use those boots to preach the gospel. He said that he went over a little hill in the park, and right there in the middle of the path was a pair of brand new walking boots, just his size, halfway around the world, and there are no stores, there's no way to get boots like that. And he writes in his journal that he just put them on you. And the Lord provided. Now that he did in a way that we would call miraculous. We don't know how the Lord did that. We simply don't know. I love the story of a lady who, you may have heard the story, it's been published and told in many different ways, and I don't know the origin of it, but I know that this is a true story. A lady was in a gospel meeting one Sunday morning, and the preacher was preaching on answers to prayer, and she made the statement that every time a prayer is prayed in the name of Jesus to the Father, the prayer is answered. And this lady got up and walked out and left the meeting, and that afternoon the preacher went to her and asked her why she got so upset. And she said, the reason is because my husband died last year in a car wreck, and I prayed for him for 30 years to be saved. And he died in a car wreck last year. And as far as I know, he's not saved. He said, you said God hears and answers our prayers. I have to say to you, that bothers me. Because I prayed 30 years and never saw him saved. Well, the interesting thing is, he questioned her a little further. And he said, what day did he die? And she told him. And as it turns out, he was killed in a car wreck. He had just bought a brand new car, and he had come home and invited her to go ride with him in the car, but she was upset at him for buying a new car, and she could go and ride herself. Well, he was driving his car down the road, and this preacher, who was preaching that morning, had a flat tire and was hitchhiking. And this man stopped to pick him up, and he witnessed to him and led him to the Lord. And when he let him out of his car, he went down the road, had the crash, and was killed. He was able to tell that lady, your husband left his crying 5 minutes before he died. And he said, I maintain every prayer asked in Jesus' name, according to the will of God. I believe that. And there are many stories like that. And I believe this scripture, given by the Lord to his disciples, gave them assurance in his absence that there is a line open to heaven. We can pray, and as soon as we pray, the wheels of God's government begin to turn, and God sets in motion all the circumstances that have to be set in place for those prayers to be answered. And I believe we're accurate in saying God hears and answers prayer. We just have to keep praying. Now, our time is about gone, but if you will notice that the subject of prayer is introduced in chapter 16, and then in chapter 17, the Lord gives us what I would call the true model prayer. We've been given the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. That is a wonderful prayer to pray. But I believe John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord is praying for us even this morning. So if you will take time to read through John 17 between now and next week, and here is our assignment. If you don't mind marking your Bible,
mark every time the word they or them or thine is mentioned. They, them, or even the word those.
Now here's a little hint. If you don't like marking your Bible, take your Bible to a copy machine, lay it down on the copy machine, take a Xerox copy, and get one page and mark that. This will be an exercise that will encourage you to be reminded that right now the Lord is praying for you by name. Not praying for you by church or by zip code. He's praying for you by name. He has called your name already before the Father this morning. He's praying for you right now by name. And those things that are going on in your life at time, right now, our great high priest is praying for us. And he's absolutely aware of every detail. He knows everything that's going on. He's safely guiding us to heaven. His eye is on you this morning, as though you were the only person in all the universe. And he loves you. He prays for you. That gives us assurance that someone cares for us. And you have to remember, he never sleeps. When you and I are sleeping, he prays. He's constantly watching over you. He loves us.